that in mind, let's hear this confession of faith again found in verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's bow our hearts and ask God to bless us as we spend time in His Word. Father, we ask this morning You would grant us Your Spirit and that He would open our minds and our hearts so that we would hear Your voice speaking to us this morning. God, we pray this would not be some vain exercise, some time spent in a pew. But God, we pray instead that we would sit before the feet of Your beloved Son and see what You say about Him, and that our hearts would be enthralled over who He is and what He has done for us. Bless us, I pray, O God, to that end. For I ask You. Amen. Well, in order to go to this confession of faith, we have to study some theology. Theology, very simply, is the study of God. And a lot of people today say they don't need to study theology. You'll hear people say, I love God, not doctrine. I don't need to study theology. Well, R.C. Sproul would say this to that. He says, we fail in our duty to study God's Word or to study theology, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or passion. Our problem is that we are too lazy. We're too lazy. And we don't want to give our hearts and our minds to the study of God as we should. And, you know, you might say, well, I'm not going to be a theologian. Okay, I'll grant you that. But if theology is the study of God, then Christology is the study of Christ. And we should all be Christologians, people who study Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And we should want to know all we can about Him. Last time we looked at the first phrase in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. And as we looked and studied that, we realized that what it was saying there, it wasn't talking about how He is man. It wasn't about His manhood. We also saw that saying that He was somehow less than God by being made or being the image of God. He wasn't made in the image. He is the image of God. And God shows us this a little bit later in Colossians chapter 3, that we don't confuse the idea that we're made in the image of God with the fact that Jesus is. He has always existed as the image of God. Colossians 3, verse 10, as Paul is talking to the church there about their new life in Christ, part of that new life in Christ is putting on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created Him. So we as Christians are being remade in the image of God. But Christ has existed forever as the image of God. We saw last time that Jesus in His nature is everything that the Father is. And we looked at that little phrase that we throw around, you know, not an iota of a difference. And we saw that that phrase actually came from the discussion of who Jesus is And when we think of Jesus and his essence or his nature, there is not an iota of a difference between him and the Father. Everything the Father is, Christ is. And so we looked at that last time. Well, flowing from this, then, is this phrase before us this morning. He is the firstborn of all creation. And if there's been confusion, as we looked at last time, about what it means for Christ to be the image of the invisible God, certainly there has been much confusion, even gross misstatements of what it means for Jesus Christ to be the firstborn of all creation. And so we need to elucidate, we need to clarify in our minds what this means. And I'm going to say to you, don't be lazy this morning. Apply your minds and your hearts to understand this. You can understand this. I went into Mrs. McKissick's math class this past week. She's having a little trouble with some motivation in there. I said, let me give him a pep talk. And I talked to him about, you know, the word math comes from the word that means discipline. And I told him, it's not that you hate math or that you can't understand math. It's that you hate discipline. You don't want the discipline to go through the hard work that's necessary in order to understand the math. Well, it's somewhat the same way here. We have to understand these things. So I'm going to give you three clarifying descriptions of what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn. I want you to think on these things and then give you three uses that flow from that for our own Christian faith. And it'll be easy for you to remember these. I'll use some math terms here. More than, less than, or equal to. Okay? More than, less than, or equal to. As we understand these statements, we'll understand what it means for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation. The first statement is this one. For Jesus to be the firstborn, it means that he has a position that is more than a birth order. He has a position that is more than a birth order. Think about it. You hear the word firstborn. What comes to mind? You think of the first child born into the family. The oldest child in a family. That's only natural. And certainly that's behind this word. We think this way. And that's okay in some ways to think that way. Because it has something to do with it here. But we have to clarify this a little more. A little bit more. Some of you saw at the camp out that the Yorks are now dog owners. We got a new puppy, a little four-month-old puppy that we brought out there, and some of you got to pet it. And if you noticed, Oscar doesn't really know his name. You call his name, he's still learning his name. And the reason is he's 4 months old, and for the first 4 months of his life, the previous owner called him LB. The initials LB, last born. We're taking from that he was the last one to come out. I don't know if there was an FB, firstborn pup, but we know there's an LB, or we'd have the LB, who is now known as Oscar. We understand that when we hear the term firstborn, we right away think of the oldest child or the oldest animal. Even in the Old Testament, the people of God were to make offerings to the Lord, and the firstborn of their animals were to be offered to the Lord, the first one that came from the womb. And so it's certainly, certainly there. But it creates a problem, doesn't it? When we read here that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, what does that mean? We know it doesn't mean that he was the first man that was ever born, because there are plenty of people that were born prior to Jesus Christ. To try to explain this, way back in the early church, centuries ago, there was a teaching, it was a false teaching that arose that was later condemned, but a false teaching arose that was known as Arianism because a man named Arius was promoting this teaching. And what he understood this to be, what he taught profusely this meant to the point where the church was almost overwhelmed with this teaching, is that before the world and all that we see in it, the universe was created, that God first created Jesus. And then through Jesus, he made the rest of the world. And so they understood firstborn to be equal to the idea of being first made. Jesus was the first created being before angels and the heavens, the planets, or the earth, or anything here that we see. And the church struggled with this teaching and started studying their Bibles. And they said, wait a minute, that's not true. That's not true. That would mean that Jesus is not eternal, for one. And if he's not eternal, then that would mean that he's not co-equal with God the Father. But the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are co-equal, that the Son is the exact representation of the Father, that the Son has existed eternally. So that's wrong. That can't be true. And we have, as the church, stood against that heresy throughout the centuries, even when it was rehatched here in America about 100 years ago by the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach the very same thing. When they come knocking on your door, they'll talk to you about Jehovah, because that, in their mind, is God the Father, and Jesus Christ, in their mind, is not equal with Jehovah. He was a created being of Jehovah. And so they deny that Jesus is God in the way that we are to understand that. And we stand against it to this day. In the Jehovah Witness Bible called the New World Translation, listen to how it reads the end of verse 16. Go to verse 16. Let me read it to you here in our Bibles, which is talking about how Jesus created everything. And it says in verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. That's exactly how it reads in the original language. All things have been created through him and for him. Now let me read it to you as the Jehovah's Witness Bible gives it to their people. All other things have been created through him and for him. They put the word other in there because in their minds, yes, Jesus made everything, but before he made everything, God made him. And we say, no, that's not right. Other groups, such as Muslims, hear Christians teaching that Jesus is God. And then hear passages like this where it says that he's the firstborn. And they start rejecting Jesus because in their minds they're thinking of some physical relationship between God and a man that produced Jesus. And they don't accept it. They react against it. But they're misunderstanding what this really means. So what does it mean? Well, we have to understand in the Bible how it treats the firstborn son. And particularly the position that the firstborn son had in a family. The firstborn son had certain rights and certain obligations that were placed upon him. And in particular, this firstborn son is to be like his father could send him out to someone else and do his father's business. And the people receiving that son, if he was the firstborn son, it was just like the father himself had showed up. You were to be would the father, because the firstborn represented his father, and upon death of the father, then the firstborn took over the business affairs of the family. He was seen as the new head of the family. We see this even in our day when my father died. And my mother got into a position where she needed care and legal representation. And I, as the firstborn, it naturally fell on me to become her guardian and her power of attorney. And so when Paul here is speaking about Jesus being the firstborn, he's referring to this position that the firstborn son enjoyed. But then this really brings in the Old Testament and understanding more of some of these stories that we see in the Old Testament. Ever noticed in the Old Testament how many of these Bible stories back there, the younger son taking the place of an older son, and kind of the order getting switched around a little bit? We read that this morning in the story of Joseph bringing his two sons, Manasseh, the oldest, and Ephraim, the youngest, to his father Jacob. Jacob was old. He was about to die. And Joseph wanted his father to bless his grandsons. And so he brings them to him. And Joseph, knowing what this blessing entailed, brought his oldest son, Manasseh, on his left side, because he knew his father was facing him, and that would bring him to the right hand of his father. And then he took his younger son on his right hand, bring left hand father the blessing. Expect his father to lay his hands down upon his bed. But what did he do? What did Jacob do? He crossed his hands. Gave the right hand blessing to the youngest son, Ephraim, instead of Manasseh. And even though Joseph tried to correct his father, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. He says, this is the way it's going to be. Ephraim will receive the greater blessing over his older brother, Manasseh. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 9, God himself alludes to this. When God says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. I'm going to bless Ephraim. And there's other stories like this in the Old Testament, aren't there? Of the firstborn being replaced by a younger one. Abraham's son Isaac. Though he wasn't the firstborn literally, Ishmael was. He's the one that receives the blessing. Or Isaac's son Jacob replaced Esau. Or we can think of David kind of leaping over a bunch of brothers to be put on top. Why? Why does God keep repeating the story throughout the Bible over and kind of over this pattern over and over again of a younger son being given the position of the firstborn? Well, why does God always do what he does in the Bible? He wants us to understand the gospel. He wants us to see the gospel in these stories. For who was literally the one that was born first in the creation? The Bible makes that clear. It was Adam. Adam, who in the Old Testament is even called the Son of God in the genealogies. Adam, who was given the right of the firstborn son, told, you're to rule. God said to him, you're to represent me in this world and to rule over this world as my chief representative. You are to do in this world what I tell you to do in this world. And yet he fell. And by falling, he forsook that position that he held. And who was it that replaced him? God sent into this world the second Adam. The one who has existed eternally as the Son of God. He is the one who is the firstborn now. Listen to what one preacher says about this passage. He says, Jesus is the divine representation to the whole world. Christ stands as the firstborn. For all transactions are with him, and they are equivalent to transactions with the sovereign Father. The Father is invisible, but the universe has not been left without a palpable God. A palpable God. A God you can see. A God you can know. A God who can come and represent the invisible God to this world so that we can know what this God requires of us. Who this God is. What this God wants from us. And God says that is Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. Well, how does this help us in our Christian life? What's the use that we can make of this particular aspect of this teaching? Well, I'm here to tell you today that you are represented legally by one of two people before God. Either Adam, because you're still in Adam, you're still in Adam's sins, or Jesus Christ. And I wonder what your heart's like this morning. What is your heart like? What would it be like to be here and be an Adam and try to be worshiping the Holy God? I can hardly imagine it, but I guess it would go something like this. God, I come to you today as a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. Yeah, I know he He failed to honor you. So do I. But I said, my dad, my father, I'm in his family. The family of sin. My inheritance, the Bible says, is death and hell. But that's who I am. That's who I want to be. Really, friend? Really? Do you want to remain with that as your representation before God as Adam and your sin? Why not instead today say, God, I am your child. Oh, I was born a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam, but I'm your child. Because I cast off that old family. It's done me no good whatsoever. I humbly come before you today because I want Christ to be my representation. To be the one, oh God, who represents me to you and you to me so that I can have life in your family. I have no rights before you. None. But I can see that Jesus, because he went to the cross and paid the penalties and judgments for Adam's sins, has won those rights. And you have raised him up, the firstborn from the dead. We'll have to study that phrase a little bit later in Colossians. The firstborn from the dead, so I can have life with you. Give me that life, oh God. See the difference? You're either in one family or another. Today, God is calling everyone here to his family. Trust in Christ. Receive the blessings of Jesus. And you can be in the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. A wonderful place to be. There's more to what this means. For Jesus to be firstborn means that he has an inheritance that is nothing less than everything. Nothing less than everything. In the Old Testament, when it talked about the inheritance of the firstborn, we read in the law this: the father was to give the firstborn son a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. And that explains some of these battles we see in the Old Testament. You think of Jacob and Esau, the twins. Even in the womb, Jacob wanted to be first. He was fighting with his brother in there. But Esau came out first. And so through the rest of his life, Jacob wanted the blessing, wanted the place of Esau. He tricks Esau. But when that's not far enough, he goes when his dad Isaac's at the end of his life, and he's blind, and he deceives him to get the blessing from Esau. That's how much he wanted him. And the whole story of Jacob is of God dealing with this man and showing him, you cannot get that in human strength. That only comes from me. And eventually he gave that inheritance to Jacob. And what we are seeing there in that story is that God, and only God, can give an inheritance to his people. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, we might ask, well, what's the inheritance that the Father has given to the Son? Well, look back at verse 12 here in Colossians. We're to thank the Father. Why? Verse 12. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, of the saints in Christ, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. God has given Jesus Christ a kingdom. And he says those who believe in him have left that old family of Adam, left that old kingdom of darkness, and are now in the kingdom of light with Jesus Christ, where they will share an inheritance with Jesus. But what is this inheritance? Back in the Psalm 89 that we sang before the sermon, and we're going to sing after another portion of it, we'll sing these words. Verse 27 of Psalm 89. Speaking of Jesus, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. As one person has said, Christ has an inheritance with preeminent rule in the Father's estate. In other words, Jesus Christ has been given rule over everything. And he claimed that. Do you realize how audacious the statements Jesus Christ made were? And how they would have sounded to people when he made them? Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth are mine. But he wasn't making empty boasts. From beginning to end, Scripture testifies to it. Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And in 1 Corinthians 15, here again, you can hear these two families. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming, then comes an end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will put under his feet is death. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords now? He is ruling now. And he is at work now to bring dominions and peoples and nations under his authority. And he'll continue to reign and to rule until he has accomplished all of that. If you look at the world now and you think, well, my goodness, he has a long way to go. Well, think how it started. Just 11 disciples 2,000 years ago. His church is now around this world and continuing to grow and to multiply. You know, friends, we don't do what Paul says later in this book to do. He says later in chapter 3, you know, put your mind on heavenly things and forget the earthly things, friends. But we are so consumed with earthly things to our own detriment. I mean, think about it. I mean, what's the whole country talking about now? What can't they? It's nonstop talking. The airwaves are filled with it. The newspapers are filled with it. And I'm afraid our minds are filled with it. It's the election. That's all people can talk about. It's all they can discuss. It's all they're thinking about. But friends, every earthly kingdom is nothing but a sandcastle. They're here for a time. The wind and the waves wash them away. Every earthly ruler, Scriptures say, is like a piece of chaff. Here for a time and blown away. The reason the Scriptures say that is because compare them to the true ruler, to the true king, who reigns forever and ever, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we use this idea, this truth, that Christ's inheritance is everything? Well, he says we are to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, back up in verse 12. We're reminded in the book of Ephesians that we have been raised up with Christ and we have been seated with him in heavenly places. In other words, Jesus' inheritance is that he is the ruler over all the earth. And we share in that by showing that truth in our own lives. When we become Christians, what's taking place? We have left the domain of darkness where we said, I rule over my own life. We come into the light and say, and come to our senses and we say, no, that's death. Life is seeing that Jesus rules and following what Jesus tells me to do. And so we share in this inheritance as we bring more of our souls and more of our hearts into submission to what Christ wants us to be doing with our life. And we fill our days learning about that through Scripture. How does He rule? Here's His law book. And His grace book. His encouragements and blessings that He gives as we follow what He tells us to do. Instead of earthly sandcastles, we learn to rejoice and live in the heavenly kingdom. And where does Christ rule seen most clearly? It's in the church. And we really learn that the blessing comes as we become part of His church and we live in the dominion of His church. We're going to see later, He is the head over His church, His body. And as we become, we get the church to be more of the focus of our heart and our life and our service. As we give ourselves to what the church is about and to the people in His congregation, this is Jesus working out His inheritance for us. Every one of Christ's redeemed ones has a place in His body, in His church, where they are to be living in service to Him. We have to learn and grow and how to do that. And then the church and Christ become our focus and our delight. You know what that's doing to us? It's preparing us. It's preparing us for the heaven that yet awaits us. That we're looking longingly toward heaven and serving God and His eternal kingdom, knowing that this world will not last. Hearts begin to long more and more for heaven, more and more for our Savior. Because you see, there's one other aspect that we need to make clear here this morning. Let me finish with this. For Jesus to be the firstborn means that He has a love that is equal to God or worthy of God. He has a love that is equal God. Jesus Christ as God's firstborn reminds us of something. It's what we find there at the end of verse 13, where Jesus there is called His beloved Son. You see, to have that position of the firstborn meant that you were the dearest to your father's heart, a special affection that you would have. And often the prophets would use this idea to communicate truth to the people of God. Listen to the prophet Micah. He's trying to think, you know, what kind of offering would I have to bring to God in order to please God? He realizes how impossible it would be. Listen, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's saying, I can't think of anything that I could sacrifice that would be greater than my firstborn in order for God to forgive me. And he says, well, I can't even do that. Because even that would not take care of my sin. The nearest and dearest thing to my heart. And so it is for Jesus to be the firstborn. It means that He has a love equal to or worthy of God. He has all the fullness of God's love. God the Father has a love for His Son that would fill and overflow worlds of oceans that reaches beyond the skies. And we can't even begin to comprehend it. We were talking at the camp out as we were there singing under the stars at night. I shared the news item of the week from back from the Hubble telescope that after years of peering into the deepest parts of space, focusing all the energies of man's scientific ability into what really amounts in the heavens around us to just one small, tiny, tiny slice of the universe out there, and going as deep into that universe as we possibly can at this point in history. And that tiny, tiny slice that they were able to see out there beyond anything before, guess what they found? Just 5,500 more galaxies. Each one containing millions, hundreds of millions of stars. And as you think about why did the Father, through His Son, create a universe so expansive, so mind-boggling, so beyond comprehension? Why? Well, Jesus really tells us why. Listen to what He said as He's praying before He goes to the cross for us in John 17, verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." We look at the creation and we see that glory, and it boggles our mind. It's immeasurable. It's beyond comprehension. And it's just a token. Just a token of the glory that Jesus Christ possesses because the Father loves His Son, and His desire for you is for you to enjoy that. Here's how we use this then in our Christian life. We should look at what Jesus has been given, the heir of all of that out there. And should cause us to cry out, "My, oh my, how God loves His Son." And then we read verses like this from the prophet Zechariah. "I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and mercy, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." We look at the cross and we see what God the Father did. God, the firstborn Son. And we should be saying, "My, oh my, how great a love the Father has for us." That should humble us and put a longing in our heart to love the Lord. Grow and grow and grow and grow in the Lord, so that this world becomes less, has less of affections, and Jesus Christ has the first place over them, as He should, as He should. Understanding Christology, perhaps we can understand better these prophetic cries by the prophets as they thought looking at the one they pierced, compared it to weeping over a firstborn son. May our love for Jesus transform us, and the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son and for all that he means to us. And Lord, we thank you for you in your word expressing so passionately your love for him. We pray, O God, that you would take our tiny, thimble-sized hearts and cause them to grow so that this ocean and these rivers of love could be poured out more and more into our souls. And God, keep before us in this short, transient life that beyond this world lies one that is truly a world of love. Bless us to that end, we pray, O God, through Christ our Savior. Amen.